Since Christ and we are one, what room for doubt or fear? He sits upon the Father's throne, and we are in him there. 253, will someone please start it? Forgive me. I'll just go back just for a moment. We've been speaking of the subject of the church. We've made some general comments concerning this first chart. I have two circles here, a lower circle and an upper circle, the Jew and the Gentile. And as I said the other night, if we could separate these circles, we would have those two distinctions, and that's what you had in the Old Testament. And the Jew was inside the circle of blessing, had the promises and the oracles, and the Gentile was outside. But now we have this new unit in Christianity, the church, which was formed on the day of Pentecost. We know that it's all based on the finished work of Calvary, and that's why I have a cross on the other side of the chart, because, as I said the other night, it's the foundation of every blessing that we possess, and when we get home to glory, and the church is assembled around the Lord Jesus and all in perfect harmony, we'll have nothing else to sing about but the precious blood of Christ, and we'll be occupied with the Lamb as it had been slain. Well, we're going to go on. We've been looking at these various aspects of the church, taken up in a little different light so that we can enter in and understand these truths. We spoke of the building, and when it was a question of the building, it was a habitation of God through the Spirit. We looked at the building in its two aspects, one as the temple, and when it was the temple, was in connection with worship, and when it's the house, it's in connection with our responsibility. And then last night we spoke of the body. We made some comments concerning the fact that we're all members of the body of Christ, and that we have been linked by the Spirit of God, not only one to another, but to our risen head in glory, which is Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, God views the body in its completion, the head in glory, Christ, you and I, the members on earth, and so close is the relationship that we've been brought into that he views the complete body, and he says it's Christ. That's the relationship we have been brought into. We made some comments concerning the headship of Christ. I read that verse in Colossians 1, that in all things he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I would like to just pick up for a moment and speak for just another few moments about this subject of headship, because I believe when you have the body, the church in its aspect of the body, it brings before us this truth. And as I said the other evening, we understand this in a natural body, that all the members of our body take their direction from the head or from the brain. And we spoke of how we need to take our direction from the head, which is Christ, and how in the assembly it is so important to recognize the headship of Christ. But let's turn over to Ephesians 1, just for a couple of further thoughts in connection with headship. Now in verse 20 and 21, he speaks of Christ and how he's been exalted and given a name and so on. And he says in verse 21, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, there is a day coming when Christ's headship is going to be owned, not only in heaven, but in this world. That's God's purpose. It's the fruition of all God's thoughts and purposes that everything would be gathered around his son, and that his son would be given his rightful place. You have that thought in Philippians 2, where he's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in the first chapter here, he takes that up in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things, even in Christ. I say that's the fruition of all God's thoughts and purposes. And not only will the heavenly company worship and bow before him, but everything will be brought into order. Everything will be centered around him. Now, brethren, I trust there's no thought, even in corners of our hearts, that the Lord is reigning in this world now. There are some believers who will actually tell you that this is the reigning time. And I don't know that how they can look around at the condition of things in this world as it gets worse and worse and ripe for the judgment of God, and believe that the Lord is reigning now. There is a day when he will reign. It says a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And we're going to be associated with him in that day, and we'll speak of that a little later. But while this is not the reigning time as far as this earth is concerned, brethren, he wants that place in our hearts now. He wants, as I said the other night, not only does he want first place in our lives, but he wants the only place. And brethren, this is a day when rebellion against authority is not only practiced, it's always been practiced from the Garden of Eden, because Adam failed to recognize his responsibility to God in the Garden of Eden when he reached out and took that of which he was forbidden. But not only is rebellion against authority practiced today, but it's preached and glorified. And you know, they teach us at school today, well, nobody's to tell us what to do. You don't have to bow to authority, whether it's parental authority, authority, governmental authority, authority in the job place. And as I said the other evening, really the only happy path is the path of obedience. You find that in Scripture, all through Scripture with the Lord's people. When they obeyed, there was happiness. When they disobeyed, they only caused themselves a lot of grief that they could have saved. Now, in the sixth chapter, I believe it is, of Ephesians, he takes up this subject and shows that submission, whether it's in the home, whether it's to government, whether it's in the workplace, submission and obedience are the key to blessing. But you know, we're always victims of the age in which we live. And whatever affects the world in any given age eventually affects the Lord's people. And I say today we need to be careful, as we're taught in school that authority, there's no authority, and you don't have anyone to tell you what to do. We need to be careful that we close our ears to that type of thing, and that we realize that authority is ordained of God. And we're always under authority. There's always someone over us. Used to think when I was a child that, oh, if I could just grow up, and I wouldn't be under the authority of my parents. But then you find you go to work, and there's authority in the workplace, and all these things. And so in the assembly, God has given the assembly authority, and he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so we need to recognize his authority. I believe that things are leading up to a day when unbridled self-will will be the final climax to man's history of sin. Because it tells us in that day, speaking of the man of sin, that the king shall do according to his own will. Men will just do whatever they like, whatever they please, and they'll have no one to tell them what to do. Well, we know what chaos it will lead to. And I say these things are becoming more full-blown, because you find that when the world chose Barabbas over the Prince of Peace, Barabbas was characterized by three things. You never have all three things in any one gospel, but if you compare the account of Barabbas, he was not only a murderer and a thief, that is what we might say, violence and corruption, but he was on trial for insurrection or sedition, which is rebellion against authority. And those three things, violence and corruption and rebellion against authority, as I say, they've been practiced since the Garden of Eden. But it seems to me that when they chose Barabbas, and what characterized Barabbas over the Lord Jesus, those three things have just become more full-blown over the last 2,000 years. Well, I just say that because we need to be careful. As I say, there's a day coming when he will have his rightful place. And it's wonderful to think of it. I know that his appearing is not the proper hope of the believer. And yet it does say in Titus, looking for that glorious hope, that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, it thrills my heart to think that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place in this world, when every knee is going to bow and everything is going to be brought into order. But I say again, he wants that place in our hearts now, and particularly, brethren, in the assembly where we profess to be gathered on the ground of the one body. And as I said the other night, we have to remember that in the assembly, it's his table, and his authority must be owned and maintained. It must be recognized. Now, just one further thought in connection with the body before we pass on. I mentioned the other night that my artwork broke down on this one, but I tried to illustrate it with a loaf of bread on the chart. We're going to see why by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. I'm just going to read the last half of the verse. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Well, I believe when it's the thought of the body here in connection with the bread, it's the thought of unity. Now, on Lord's Day morning, when we come together to remember the Lord and his death, there's a loaf on the table. And I trust that we recognize in that loaf every member of the body of Christ. Now I say that because I find in my own heart sometimes I become narrow or sectarian in my view. And I think of that loaf as only those who are there on that occasion, or perhaps only those who are gathered to the Lord's name throughout the world and express this truth in a practical way. But I trust we recognize in that loaf every member of the body of Christ alive on the face of the earth. I'll just repeat a statement I made the other night. Sometimes when the church is taken up, it's in the context of every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, when the church will be safe home in glory. Sometimes it's in the context of the local expression of these things, the local church or the local assembly. The terms are interchangeable, as we said, in the Word of God. And sometimes it's in the context of every believer that's alive on the face of the earth at any one given time. And I believe that that's the context in which we find it here. And we being many are one bread and one body. And we need to recognize this, brethren, if we don't become narrow in our thinking, but that we recognize, whether they express it or not, every member of the body of Christ, every member of the church, every blood-bought saint alive on the face of the earth. I remember my mother telling one time of an incident that took place in her home assembly of Rita Ferry when she was just a young person. There was a brother visiting there, and he was walking home after the breaking of bread on Lord's Day morning, walking back to the home where he was staying, and he met another Christian from the community. And it was a Christian that he knew quite well, but this other Christian had been at another place of worship that morning. And so he said to the Christian, it was so wonderful to see you at the meeting this morning. Oh, the Christian said, I wasn't there. Oh, he said, it was lovely to see you this morning. And after he said it two or three times, the brother said to him, what do you mean, I wasn't there? Well, he explained that there had been a loaf on the table, and in that loaf he had recognized that brother as part of the church of God, though that brother hadn't expressed it himself. Now, I know that when we take that loaf and we give thanks and we break it, it is to be a fresh reminder, and I trust it is, a fresh reminder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and his body given in death. But I trust, too, that as we see that loaf in its unbroken state, we keep this in view that there is one body. You know, I think that is so precious because the outward testimony as to this truth has become fragmented, and you find Christians in different pockets of Christendom and different fellowships. But you know, the Lord Jesus looks down, and God looks down this evening, and he views every believer on the face of the earth, and he says, there is
one body. You see, brethren, the unity of the body was never committed to man. God tested man in the Old Testament for 4,000 years to prove to man, didn't need to prove to God, God knew man's heart, but to prove to man that any responsibility he ever was given, he fails in. He breaks down. And so when the church was formed, he did not commit the unity of the body to you and I. If I can speak reverently, he knew better than to trust a man with such an important and precious and vital truth. Now, we are given a responsibility. We won't take time to turn to it, but in Ephesians, we're told to endeavor to keep the unity, not of the body, but of the spirit in the bond of peace. And we know that man has failed in this. In fact, in the early days of the church, even before the Word of God was completed, the seeds of disunity and partyism and all these things had already sprouted and were taking place. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes the way he does. And he writes concerning those that were saying they were of one and of another, and some even saying that they were of Christ, because these seeds of disunity had already come in. And we know the sad history of the church and how these things came about. Even in the Dark Ages, the corporate testimony was completely lost, though God had his own in various places. Well, thank God the truth as to the one body, the heavenly calling of the church, the testimony being gathered to the Lord's name, it was restored to us by grace in the last century, and I trust we value these truths. And so we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because, brethren, that's his desire. As I said, I think the other night, that God's desire is for unity. It will take place in a coming day. He brings out in Ephesians 1 here when everything's gathered in one. But he desires to see his own go on in that way. Not to compromise the truth, because we can never have love and peace at the expense of righteousness and truth, because that's compromise. But all his desire is that we would go on in happy fellowship and we would express in a practical way these truths. Now I want to go on to the subject of the bride. And to introduce this subject, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Well, let's read verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, I read these verses, first of all, because I believe that when it's the subject of the bride, the church in this aspect, it brings before us that place of affection that you and I have been brought into, that place of dearness to his heart. That's why I've illustrated it with a heart here. And we find here that, again, there's submission in connection with the bride. He uses it in connection with that which we can understand, how that the wife is to be subject to her husband. Adam was first formed. And then Eve, and this, it says first that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. And if these things are proper and true and of God in a natural sense, how much more in the spiritual sense, that the church is the bride of Christ, is to be subject to Christ, as we've been speaking. And then he tells us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I remember dear brother Irvin Clausen some years ago was in Smiths Falls, and we were speaking of these things, and he quoted the verse in Colossians that says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And he said, I've seen a lot of Colossian husbands, but I haven't seen any Ephesian husbands. Because when we think of here, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you know, some of us remember the day when we took a bride. And perhaps we thought we went through a great deal to have our bride. But But brethren, it was nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus had to go through to have his bride. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus when he prayed in the garden and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was it possible? Could he have had his bride? Could God have children? Could you and I be blessed if he had not gone to Calvary? There was no answer to that prayer because it was not possible. And so he rises from the garden and he goes forward to Pilate's judgment hall. He goes from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary. Why? Because he thought about you. He thought about me. He knew there was no other way that we could be brought into this place of relationship where he would be able to lavish his love on us for all eternity. The Lord Jesus said himself, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so he bears that judgment on Calvary. He finishes the work. And now because of that finished work, we have been brought into this relationship. That's the love that he had for us. As I think I said the other night, he sold all that he had. He gave up everything. He went down into those depths so that he could have his bride with him for all eternity. And so he gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, we've been set apart for blessing. As we spoke the first night, we're a heavenly people. We're not of this world any longer. We have a heavenly calling. He's brought us into that circle of blessing. But then there's the practical side of it. There's the washing of water by the word. And that's what we need, brethren. We spoke the other night of how important the word of God is. We spoke of ministry in the assembly. And we need that washing of water by the word, that there might be that practical walk in our lives, that we walk as those that are heavenly people and that are on our way to glory, and that there is a recognition with those around us, as it says of the early disciples, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I think of the truth of foot washing. You know, the Lord Jesus introduced that truth. He washed the disciples' feet, and then he said, wash one another's feet. Well, we need to let him wash our feet. We need that practical cleansing. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then as we let him wash our feet, then we can wash one another's feet and encourage one another and refresh one another in the pathway. And then it speaks of that future day when he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I marvel at this because, you know, it says in Isaiah 53, he's going to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And brethren, when we get home to glory, and there we are, all the redeemed together, we're not only with Christ, but we're like Christ. Is he going to be disappointed in any one of us? Never. He's never going to be disappointed that he chose you or that he chose me. He's going to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I never was very good with my hands, but when I was younger and at home, I used to undertake a little woodworking project in my parents' basement from time to time. And my parents always had a large wood stove in the basement that was going during the winter. And before anybody could see the finished product, I would open that stove and it would be gone. Why? Because I was dissatisfied with the finished product. But you know, I think of the Lord Jesus, who loved us enough to give himself for us. He picks us up. All a work of the Spirit of God. He opens our eyes to see beauty in himself. He draws us. He saves us. Then he carries us safely home to glory. And he views, can I put it this way? I speak reverently. He views the finished product in that day. Is he disappointed? Oh, no. And brethren, who's going to lead the singing in that day? We think of what it will be to be there. We sing. But what must it be to be there? But he's going to joy over us with singing. I marvel at that. As he sees his bride all fair and glorious and complete, oh, his delight to have us there far outweighs any response or joy that's in our hearts by grace. I was visiting in a home some time ago, and there was a young man there who was anticipating marriage. And every morning he came down to breakfast and he would announce how many days it was until the wedding. And so I asked him if he had numbered the days backwards on the calendar. And he said, yes, he had. And it was reminiscent of the days in which I had done the very thing myself. But you know, I thought as each morning he came down with a big smile on his face, and there was no shame, he was glad to tell us that it was only 47 days, 46 days, 45 days. And I thought if an earthly bridegroom looks forward to that time when he will have his bride in that way, how much more the one who loved us and gave up everything to redeem us. The one whose love is unchanging, who loves us with that everlasting love. And as the man of patience, he's waiting. What is he waiting for, brethren? He's just waiting for that word from the Father. And then it says, he that will come shall come and will not tarry. He won't delay when the Father, as it were, says, go fetch thy bride. Well, you know, we need to be occupied with this and his love for us. Because, you know, sometimes I feel perhaps that I don't have that response in my own heart. But what is it that will create that response in our hearts as the bride of Christ? It's to be occupied with his love. And in Ephesians you have what Christ is, what the church is to Christ. Now in Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church, and that's wonderful. He's the head and so on. But here it brings out what we are to his heart. And brethren, as we enter into that, then our response increases. You know, when you have the bride in Song of Solomon, you find there that the more she's occupied with the bridegroom, the less she's occupied with herself, and the less she's occupied with her response for him, and the more she's occupied with his love for her. Now, I'm sure that at the end of Song of Solomon, and I have no doubt that her response has grown as she's been occupied with all his beauties, with his love and what she means to his heart. I'm sure her heart is bursting as she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. But what was it that caused that love to well up and to increase? It was being occupied with him and his love. Well, let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, here we have the moment for which all other moments were made. That time, brethren, when you and I, as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, are going to be married to the Lord. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting in Revelation here that the marriage supper of the Lamb does not take place until the false church is completely judged. Now, if I can put it this way, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe we have the manifestation of the rewards that are given and what is brought out and manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I believe the judgment seat of Christ takes place very quickly after the rapture. I say that on a couple of accounts, because in Revelation 2 and 3, you have a little summary of church history. I know those letters were written to seven specific churches that were in Asia at the time of John. But you have no doubt that as we read those, it gives us a little a picture of church history, and I never really knew how aptly it fit until I read a good church history. And then at the end of Revelation 3, you have the end of that period, and Revelation 4 starts with John hearing a voice, come up hither, and so on. And you find that immediately you're in this heavenly scene, the redeemed are there, and they already have their rewards, because those rewards are those crowns that they take and cast at his feet. And not only that, but you know, I believe that he's not going to delay to reward us for faithfulness. So much does he delight in any little faithfulness on your part and mine that he's not going to delay. It says, and behold, his reward is with him. Perhaps we've experienced this if you're away from home. Sometimes when I'm away, I can't wait to get home and open my bag and give a little gift to my wife or to one of my children, something I have for them. And I say the Lord cannot wait to reward us for any little faithfulness done for him. And so he tells us here to let us be glad and give honor to him, rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And notice what it says, his wife hath made herself ready. Now, when you have the bride, you have it taken up in two aspects. You have the bride and the wife. Now, I believe when it's the wife, it's in connection with relationship. When it's the bride, it's what we mean to his heart, that freshness and that beauty. But when it's the wife, it's relationship. Now, you know that when the President of the United States is elected, he moves into the White House, and you would be thinking he assumes that place as the First Lady because of the position her husband takes. Now, there's a day coming when you and I are going to be associated with the Lord Jesus in a similar way. He's going to take the throne of his glory. He's going to reign in righteousness. Every eye is going to see him and so on. And you and I are going to be with him in that day. Because as I said, not only will a king reign in righteousness, but princes will rule in judgment. The saints are encouraged, if ye suffer with him, ye shall also reign with him. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he speaks of the rapture and tells how it's going to take place, then he says, we're ever with the Lord. So when he's in glory, we're with him. When he comes back to reign over the earth, we're with him. We're ever with the Lord. We never leave his presence again. And so, you know, to go on with the illustration, if the President of the United States moved into the White House, and then he goes about, he visits other countries, you see his picture in the newspaper from time to time, you'd be surprised if you didn't see his wife with him, associated with him on those occasions. And so I say we're going, it's just a little illustration of that position that we're going to enjoy in a coming day. But his wife hath made herself ready. Because, brethren, as I say, what's going to be manifest at the marriage supper of the Lamb are those rewards that were given at the judgment seat of Christ. And are we living in view of that day? When we were engaged, there were some months between our engagement and our wedding, and there was a lot of preparation took place in those months, particularly with the one I was going to marry, and we lived a great distance away, and so I would call her from time to time, and she would tell me of that the progress of the plans that were being made. And the closer we got to the wedding day, the more the acceleration of these plans, and there was a hustle and bustle to prepare. Everything was in view of that day. Well, the Lord Jesus is living in view of that day. He's waiting for that moment when he will have his bride. But are you and I living in view of that time? Just as a girl, when she's going to get married, all her aspirations, all her preparations, look forward to that wedding day. Because, you know, I think of the little poem, it says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It will be too late to prepare when we get home to glory. Just like in a natural wedding, if a bride leaves everything to the last day, well, it's too late to prepare. Those preparations have to be made beforehand. I say, are we living in view of the judgment seat of Christ? Because of the judgment seat of Christ, everything is going to be brought out, and those things that were done for him in the body are going to be rewarded. Some people, you know, they don't look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, but I'm glad for the judgment seat of Christ, because I believe it's just going to magnify the grace of God. As we see that which was not for his glory and honor burned up, and I think we're going to be surprised at how big that bundle of wood, hay, and stubble really is, but to see it burned up, and to see that there's some gold and precious stone and silver left, something, because it says every man shall have praise of God, and to see that he's going to have something to praise us and reward us for, it's only going to magnify the grace of God. You know, if we do anything for him, it's he that worked in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For instance, if we give a cup of cold water in his name, well, he puts the desire in our hearts, then he provides the cup of cold water, and then he turns around and says, I'm going to reward you for your faithfulness. No wonder, brethren, we're just going to cast those crowns back at his feet in that day, because we're going to realize that we're not worthy of those, that all the praise and all the glory will go to him. Well, his wife hath made herself ready. And you know, in that coming day, when we're married to the Lord, we are going to, as the church, as the bride, we are going to enjoy that inner circle of relationship. Now, this will be a place of relationship that any other dispensation will enjoy. Now I know David said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, and so on. But the bride is going to be ushered into that inner circle. The angels are going to stand aside. The friends of the bridegroom, even John the Baptist, of whom it was said there hath not risen a greater, he's going to stand aside. And he said in John that he was going to rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom and as the marriage supper of the Lamb took place. But he recognized that he was not going to be part of this inner circle. Now, when we attend a wedding from time to time, we understand this. You have the guests there, and there's an aisle up the middle. And that bride is ushered up into the presence of her waiting bridegroom. And we all rejoice on an occasion like that. We rejoice with the bride and groom. But who shares the special joy on that occasion? It's those that are married. It's that groom as he takes his bride. It's that bride as she is there by her bridegroom's side. That's what we're going to enjoy in that coming day. This inner circle, this place of dearness and relationship to his heart. And so at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's manifestation to his own heart. Now let's go on to Revelation 21. And verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, this is very touching, because here we have the bride viewed again, and she's viewed 1,000 years later, and she's still a bride. My wife is not here tonight, and I'm not sure she always appreciates my illustrations, but we've been married for 7 years, and sometimes we pull out our wedding pictures and we look at them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that even in 7 years, there is a change. We get a little older. And sometimes we pull out our parents' wedding pictures, and then we have no trouble in admitting that time brings a change. But I think of the bride here. 1,000 years after she's with Christ, and she's still viewed in all her freshness, in all her glory, in all her loveliness. Has she lost anything to the heart of the Lord Jesus? Does she mean any less after 1,000 years? You know, the marriage tie is being given up today, and men look at marriage very lightly in the world in which we live. And earthly relationships sometimes break down. But oh, here's a relationship that will be as fresh for all eternity as when it begins. And so she's a bride adorned for her husband. And then I was thinking in verse 3 of how in that day we're going to enjoy his presence collectively without any hindrance. Now, we've been speaking of the collective aspect of things. And you know, this is the day when collectively we will enjoy his presence, and not one thing will mar that enjoyment. Now, you know, on Lord's Day morning or on other assembly meetings, we come here and we enjoy his presence collectively for 1 hour. But you know, because of physical limitations and time, we have to leave his presence. Now I trust that there is an individual enjoyment with us as we go about from day to day, because he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But remember, we're talking about the collective aspect of things when it's the subject of the church. And we enjoy his presence, and then we have to leave it. But you know, there's a day coming when we won't have to leave. And not only that, but you know, sometimes I have to admit on Lord's Day morning, well, I really didn't have the sense in my soul of his presence that I ought to have had. And I really didn't enjoy the time, perhaps because of a headache or some other physical problem or something that I allowed to come between my thoughts and thinking of Christ and other things. But in that day, there'll be nothing to come between us, nothing to mar that enjoyment. And you know, again, when we come together collectively around the Lord, it takes energy. Now, I know, brethren, we're gathered to the Lord's name, and it's a work of the Spirit of God, but it takes exercise. And those of us who have families have to get up and get our families ready. Some of us perhaps have a great distance to come. Some of us not so far. But in that day, there won't be anything like that. We won't have to go to be in his presence. We'll just be there. Because his presence will fill that land. And so it ought to encourage our heart as we think of that day when all the redeemed in perfect harmony are going to enjoy His presence for all eternity. Well, I want to go on now and talk about the city. And just drop down here in this chapter to verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, I find it a little difficult to divorce the two thoughts of the bride and the city in the coming day. But if I could just make this distinction, because they are brought together in verse 2. When it's the thought of the bride in a future day, it's manifestation to His own heart. When it's the character of the city, it's public display and manifestation. Now I say that because the Lord Jesus said Himself, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And you know, if you're driving toward a city or to a home and it's set up on a hill, you know that you can see it a great way off. Now the Lord used this to encourage the saints in the first part of Revelation, those who were suffering persecution. I believe it was to the addressed to the church at Philadelphia. He encouraged them as to that day when they would be the city of God, and there would be that public display of manifestation. Because we're not only going to be manifest to His own heart and brought into that nearness of relationship, I should say the enjoyment of it, but He's going to declare, I am the children whom God hath given me. Well, I wish we had time to look at these characteristics of the city, but just a couple of things we find if we were to read down farther in this chapter, that there's the street of gold, that is, divine righteousness is the basis. We find that there's the 12 gates of pearl, that which would remind us for all eternity of what we mean to His heart, because the church is spoken of as that pearl of great price. But you know, it's amazing how little we're told about heaven in the Scriptures, and about that future day, and about the city. Because what is going to make glory in that coming day? All the fine things that we will no doubt be aware of, the street of gold and the gates of pearl and the harps of music and all those things, is that what's going to really make heaven? You know, they say four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the people that dwell there. And I believe there's two reasons why we're told so little about heaven. First of all, it's indescribable. Paul was caught up there and he heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. He couldn't describe what he saw and what he heard in the third heaven in the presence of a risen and glorified Christ. But not only that, but I believe that it's His presence that's going to make that place in a coming day. But then I was thinking particularly of this expression, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I was thinking of this expression, clear as crystal. It's used only twice in the Word of God. It's used once to describe that sea that is in front of the throne of God, and it's used to describe the heavenly city itself, clear as crystal. And brethren, there's a day coming when everything is going to be clear as crystal. It says, now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. But there's a day coming when there'd be no shadows. We're going to see everything in the light of His presence. There are many things we don't understand perhaps now. And we say, I don't understand this or that. And I don't think this is ever going to be straightened out. There's a day when there's going to be no shadows. Nothing that we cannot see, but it's all going to be manifest there. And it says in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the secrets of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now there are some things I believe we're just going to have to leave until that day when everything will be clear as crystal. Now I don't mean that we compromise, and sometimes in the assembly there are things that need to be dealt with. But it's interesting that in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he takes up that subject of something that needed to be dealt with in the assembly, and they were to carry that action out. But in the very chapter before, he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now I know that strictly speaking, in the fifth chapter you have actions, in the fourth chapter you have motive. But brethren, I do believe that there are some things that are never going to be straightened out this side of glory. You know, Solomon looked at things from a natural standpoint, and he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is rough cannot be made plain. Why did he say that? Well, he just looked at things under the sun, just from a natural way. He said, that's never going to be straightened out. But in Isaiah 40, where you have a future day of glory, it says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so it takes faith to count on that day when everything is going to be manifest in the light of His presence. I believe that that's why at the end of Revelation 5, where you have the redeemed praising, you have all creation giving glory, then it says, and the four beasts said amen. Those four beasts that represent God's governmental ways in the earth, they come in and they say amen. We see it all now. Everything was working out for a purpose, because we'll never question His ways there. And everything is working out for a purpose. We quote sometimes that verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. But do we really believe that? That not only are things working out for a purpose, but working out for a purpose of blessing. That's His whole desire. That's what He wants. Just as when a bridegroom takes a bride, What is His motives? What are those plans that take place before the wedding? Everything is so that when He takes His bride, they can enjoy their happiness and their love together. His purpose is for happiness and for blessing. And all, how much more the Lord Jesus, who loved us and is going to bring us in that way. Again, my wife is not with me this evening, but you know, sometimes as she travels with me, she keeps a little handiwork to do while we're traveling and visiting. And I've noticed that some types of that handiwork, if you turn them over to the back of the canvas, it just seems like a tangle of threads. And perhaps you can't even tell what the picture's going to be from the back of the canvas. But then when the picture's completed, you turn it over to the proper side and you see that every one of those threads had a purpose in making up that picture. And you know, brethren, sometimes we view the back side of the canvas now, and we say, what can all those tangled circumstances mean? Oh, there's a day coming when we're going to view it from the other side. And we're going to see that plan that He had, that purpose. And we're just going to praise Him for all eternity. Well, I want to finish up this chart this evening, and so we're going to have to move along to the candlestick. Go back to Revelation 1. And verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now just hold your finger here and go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, I believe when it's the aspect of the candlestick, it brings before us light or testimony. Now, you remember what I said the other night. I said that when you have a truth concerning the collective, the individual aspect of things, there's always a comparable truth concerning the collective aspect of things. Now, it's true that we are, as individuals, to be lights in this world. When the Lord Jesus was here, He said, He was the light, I am the light of the world. But He's no longer physically here in this world. And before He went away, He said to His own, ye are the light of the world. And it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now that's the individual aspect of things. But when we take up the candlestick in connection with the church, it's the collective aspect of things. Now it's taken up, I believe, in the context of the local expression of these things, the local assembly. And the Apostle John was writing to, as I say, seven assemblies that existed in Asia at that time. Now, Revelation is a book of judgment. And it's interesting that before he takes up the judgments of this world, you find the Lord walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven assemblies that existed in Asia at that time, and he's walking there in the character as judge. Because it says judgment must begin at the house of God. And we don't have time, but we find there, if we go back, that he is there in that character. He has those robes. His paps are girt about with a golden girdle, that which would speak of divine love governed by righteousness. And then you find that his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, brethren, as his eyes are a flame of fire, it would bring before us that discernment as he walks in the midst of the assembly and he's looking for those things that are for his glory and honor, and he's trying those things that are not according to his mind. And if this was true of these seven assemblies at this time, is it not true today? Is he not looking for those things? As we are gathered to the Lord's name, is he not looking for those things that are according to his mind and seeking to speak to us as to those things that perhaps we allow that are not according to his word and to his will? And he leaves us in no doubt here as to what these candlesticks represent. We know a candlestick gives light, and he speaks here of the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, when it's the thought of testimony, the assembly is to be a light in this world. It is to be a light as to all the truth that we have spoken of concerning the church. And the assembly here in Pella is a light in this community. And you know, it's interesting that many around us know, sometimes perhaps even are aware of it more than we are ourselves, of what is expected and what is to characterize those who profess to be gathered to the Lord's name. I was struck one time, I was visiting an assembly many miles from here, and we were sitting around in the hall after the gospel on Lord's Day evening, singing some hymns and having a time of fellowship. And there was a man wandered in off the street. He was a man in the community of some reputation. But he sat and he listened as we sang some of the old gospel hymns, and we spoke to him and together of the precious things of Christ. The one thing he said I never forgot. He said, you know, he said to the local brethren, who some of them lived close to the meeting room, he said, as you walk down the street to meeting from week to week, I watch you. You know, we don't realize sometimes that the world is looking on. They know what we profess, and they watch us. And we need to be careful that there is that which would be an expression of these truths in a practical way. We've talked about many things concerning the doctrine of the church, but there's always the practical expression of these things, the outward manifestation. In fact, I believe that that's what it means when it says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. When we gather on Lord's Day morning with a loaf and a cup, and we remember the Lord in his death, it's the practical expression that we recognize that one who was cast out of this world, but yet we recognize him as Lord and the one that we reverence in a scene that cast him out and still hates him. But you know, not only is the world around looking on, and that's why I read this verse in Ephesians, because here's something a little different. There are those of the heavenly company, and they are looking on. And there is to be in the church a manifestation of these things and the purposes of God. And you know, brethren, I just want to say a practical comment or two on this, because it exercises my heart. You know, the angels looked down tonight, and there was no redemption for fallen angels. When the angels left their first estate, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. There was no second chance for them. They never entered into this. That's why angels don't sing, because it's only the redeemed in Scripture that sing. And you find that angels praise and they give glory, but it's always in connection with saying. They never sing. But you and I, as they look on at you and I, the church, those who have been brought into this closest relationship, they see what we were, the rebellious sons of Adam's fallen race. They see what we have been brought into and blessed with. And then they see. Brethren, what do they see? As they look at the church, and there is to be the exhibition up with the church to them of the manifold wisdom of God. as they look at particularly at those gathered to the Lord's name, do they see that which is an unfolding of these purposes? Do they see, as it says here in Ephesians 3:10, do they see the manifold wisdom of God? That's what's to be displayed in the church. Well, I say it exercises my own heart, and I just leave it for our exercise. What do the heavenly company see as they look on? Well, I just want to make one more comment concerning the candlestick before we close. Because, you know, it burdens my heart today to hear folks often refer to the Lord removing the candlestick. Now, brethren, that expression only occurs once in the Word of God. And, you know, sometimes perhaps an individual is not happy with the way something is carried out in the assembly, and so they say, well, the Lord's removing the candlestick. And they justify that to take themselves off. Brethren, you never find in Scripture that the Lord removes the candlestick because the assembly makes one mistake. Now, the assembly has been given authority, and whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. But it is never assumed that authority is infallibility. It's never assumed that the assembly is going to be right all of the time. It's never assumed that even if they are right, that it's going to be carried out in the proper spirit and in the right way. And when he talks in Ephesus about removing the candlestick, it's in the second chapter in the epistle to Ephesus, it's not because the assembly makes one mistake. He warns them as to a course that they are on, and he says that if they continue on this course, having been warned and given light as to that course, that ultimately down the road, he may have to step in and remove the candlestick. It's the end of a course. It's the ultimate result. But brethren, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. Now it is true that if the assembly makes a mistake, and the Lord shows us from Scripture that a mistake has been made, we're responsible to act on the light that we have been given. But the assembly is never responsible for light they haven't been given. We are responsible to take action in the assembly on the light that we have been given. And then if the Lord gives further light, then we are responsible to act. And it may even mean rescinding an assembly decision. But oh, brethren, let us never think that if the assembly carries something out in the wrong way or the wrong spirit, and I don't mean that we shouldn't be exercised about that. I don't mean that. But I just fear that people use this expression, removing the candlestick, to justify a position that they take of not being happy with what was done. And so they leave the assembly. He's the man of patience. He's patient with us. And you know, in the epistle to these seven churches, there were horrendous things going on in some of these churches, in some of these assemblies. There were things that he had to rebuke them for. There were things that were not according to his mind. And even in Laodicea, there was complete indifference to the claims of Christ. Did that mean they weren't assemblies? No. They're all addressed in that way. He still recognized them as assemblies, even though there were things in the assembly that were not according to his mind. They were responsible to act on the warnings that he gave them, and as these difficulties were brought to light, but they were still assemblies gathered to his name. And you know, when the kingdom in the Old Testament rent under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, it's remarkable to read there that Rehoboam didn't do that which he should have done. He forsook the counsel of the old men. The spirit of the thing was bad. And yet, who did God honor? Rehoboam and those that remained at Jerusalem, God's center. And Jeroboam, who took the 10 tribes away and set up 2 other centers at Dan and Bethel. It was he that bore that stigma. All the rest of his mention in the Word of God, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. I say Rehoboam didn't do that which was right, and God held him responsible for that. But he honored the fact that Jeroboam and those 2 tribes remained faithful at Jerusalem. Well, I'd like to go on Sunday afternoon if we're still left here, and I'd like to speak of the practical carrying out of these things and to bring it right down to to you and I and to our situation and to the local assembly, because as I said, we take up a subject like the church and we have covered a vast amount of things. We've covered a broad spectrum the last 3 nights. But I want to bring this down to right where we are and see how this applies to our lives. Because as I said several times during these talks, when God brings me into a position of blessing and gives me light as to that position, there's always responsibility connected with it. And the joy comes in my Christian life when I carry out that responsibility, and He provides everything that's needed to carry it out as well. Well, shall we pray?